opening up to the book of Judges, in chapter 6, where the title of this chapter is God Works in and Through the Most Unlikely People. God works in, and then he works through the most unlikely people. If you ever felt like, gee, Lord, I don't think you could ever use me. I have nothing to offer. You are a perfect candidate for God to work in and to work through. Now, as many of you know, the book of Judges covers a time period of about 500 years from the death of Joshua unto the beginning of the days of the kings. Now, this period of time that the judges ruled over the land is summed up in the very last verse of this book in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, where we read, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." In other words, instead of following after God's commands, instead of being obedient to the will of God as he expressed through his law, the people of Israel obeyed the dictates of their own hearts, which, by the way, is never really a good thing. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And so you ask a person, why did you do that? "Well, I felt in my heart." You go, "Oh, whoa. That's your mistake right there." In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, we read, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death." And, you know, God lays out for us the blueprint for life, having the abundant life, the life that is blessed by God, that knows his peace and joy. And all he gives it to us in his word. And when we follow the word of God, we're blessed. But when we get off and do what we feel needs to be done, how we feel it ought to be done, that's when we get ourselves into trouble, which is what Israel experienced. 13 different cycles they experienced, the next cycle afterward being worse than the previous one. That's what the book of Judges covers. And the cycle was basically this: Israel rebelled against God by seeking after the false gods of the pagans. Israel was then attacked and overcome by their enemies. Israel cried out to God for deliverance, and then God raises up a judge, a deliverer, one who would lead Israel into victory. And then Israel would experience a brief time of revival, but then went back to seeking after the pagan gods, and the cycle then began all over again. Tonight we pick up in chapter 6, the beginning of the next cycle. And in verses 1 through 6, we read that ancient enemies overwhelm Israel. Ancient enemies, ones that they had dealt with before, thought they were done and over with, they came back. And they overwhelmed Israel. Now, the children of Israel, verse 1, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. I'm sure you remember the Midianites. If not, let me refresh our memory. Way back in the book of Numbers, when Moses was leading Israel through the wilderness toward the promised land, there was a king of the Moabites named Balak. And he, allied with the Midianites, came up with a plan. Let's get that prophet Balaam to come and curse Israel for us, and then God will curse them. But the Lord wouldn't allow Balaam to outright curse Israel, and so Balaam feared being stiffed, not getting his payday. And so he thought, well, I can't outright curse them, but I can teach you how to corrupt them and thus be cursed by God. And so he taught Balak, the Moabites and the Midianites, how to corrupt them, thus making themselves accursed by God. And what he suggested was, take all of your immoral women, send them down to the camp, have them talk to men saying, hey, we're going to go worship our gods. And the way we worship our gods is by having sex together. Would you like to join us? And many Jewish men went and joined these women and engaged in sexual immorality and joined themselves, as the Bible says, to Baal, the false god of Peor. Well, God did then curse Israel and judge them with a plague. 24,000 of them died that day. But Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, the high priest, stopped the plague. You know the story, as these leaders are mourning and grieving over the fact that God is judging Israel. Here comes this Israelite man with this Midianite woman. They say, hi guys, we're going to go worship false gods and you know, have sex in the tent. And they go off into this tent, in the sight of these leaders who are mourning and grieving over this, just brazen blatant flaunting of their sin. Well, Phinehas was so angry, he grabs a javelin, which is a big, long, pointy stick. The Bible says he pinned them, he ran into the tent, pinned them both through into the ground. And God honored that. By the way, you better make sure the Lord is leading before you do something like that. And apparently with Phinehas, God was leading. And, you know, sometimes I want to, but, you know, it's probably not God's will, you know. But the plague stopped, and God commended Phinehas for doing so. Well, then later on, God told Moses, I want you to go and fight against the Moabites and the Midianites for all the trouble they gave you. And so they went to battle against them, and they defeated them soundly, but they did not wipe them out. Fast forward now, several centuries, to this place here in Judges chapter 6. The Midianites regrew, repopulated, grew stronger and stronger, so much so that now they overwhelmed Israel and sent them running for the hills. Look at verse 2. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, the strongholds which are in the mountains. And so it was whenever Israel had sown. And, you know, keep in mind that most, in fact, all the countries back then, in fact, most of the countries even today, are agricultural countries. You know, we in the city have a hard time reconciling the understanding really what the people went through. They didn't have supermarkets. You know, sometimes in our culture, people don't like hunting, but yet they'll go to the store and they'll buy a packaged thing of meat. Well, how did that meat get like that? You know, something had to happen to some animal at one time, and I'm not trying to justify hunting here. But the point is sometimes we in the city become very removed from what was happening. Especially as we read the scripture. Keep in mind they're an agrarian society. And they would plant, and their lives depended on God sending the rain and causing the crops to grow and blessing with a harvest. If they didn't have a harvest, they'd starve. Many people starved to death because of a lack of a fruitful harvest. And so whenever Israel had sown, verse 3, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites, another group of people, enemies of Israel. And the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock, their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. This is what you call wealth distribution gone bad. They come in and they say, oh, you've farmed, you've planted, you've worked, we're taking it all. And since we're more in number than you and we're in power, too bad for you. So they just came in and like locusts, just spoiled Israel of all that they had. Now, it says in verse 6, so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. It cried out to the Lord. Now, there's several Bible commentators and scholars who view the Midianites and also the Amalekites as a spiritual picture, a type. You know, we're reading this, and yet as we read scriptures, though this happened 4,000 years ago or so, or maybe even more, yet since the Word of God is living and powerful, what happened back then, the lessons that they learned are still as important and viable and necessary for us to learn today. Well, what are we to learn here? Well, there's an enemy who wants to rob us of everything. And like Israel, they set themselves up for failure. They open the door to the enemy by turning their backs away from God and worshiping false gods and idols. Thus, God's hedge of protection came down. Thus, the enemy was allowed to come in and spoil them. How many Christians' lives do you know that are spoiled because they're not seeking God? And they've turned their backs. They're seeking after the flesh. And everything for them is about the flesh and making themselves happy and their bodies happy. And everything's all about me. Well, when we pursue after the flesh, it's then that the hedge of protection comes down. God allows us to experience what our lives are like by seeking after the flesh instead of after the spirit. Many scholars view Amalek and Midian as a type of our flesh. And when we give into it, when we're seeking after it, it's then that the enemy comes in and just takes and takes and takes. Now, the enemy tells us, hey, pursue the flesh. It's exciting. It's fulfilling. You know, there's money out there to be earned. There's power to be gained. And lust and pride and greed and revelry and debauchery. And hey, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, you know. And that's the message of the world. Flesh, go after the flesh. Love the flesh. Serve the flesh. Now, the enemy tells us that, but he doesn't tell us, or he fails to tell us, that seeking the flesh is costly. There's a huge price to pay. And it comes due eventually. And it's a horrible day when that bill arrives after we've had our flesh fest, and then the bill comes due. In the book of Galatians, we read, if we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. And by pursuing just the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, as we pursue those things, we open ourselves up to attack. And the enemy comes in and really has a heyday with us. Now, in verses 7 through 10, a prophet of the Lord says to Israel, oh, you're suffering? Well, it's your own fault. in a roundabout way, in a very clear way, the Lord through the prophet says, hey, Israel, you're suffering? Well, it's your own fault. Not one of those happy, feel-good messages that we all want to hear, is it? Verse 7, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites. Notice that. They're crying out to the Lord because of the Midianites, but they're not crying out to God for why they have allowed this to happen. They're upset about the results. They're upset about the circumstances, but they're not at this point concerned about the cause. In other words, they were sorrowful, but there was no repentance. Later on, even, when God finally does raise up a judge, Gideon is his name, we read that Israel was still worshiping idols at this point. They came to God, they cried out to him, but then they went home and they began to worship their false gods with all the immorality associated with it. That's not repentance. That's not repentance. You know, throughout the pages we see that God can't bless people who allow sin in the camp. We read that with the story of Achan and the battle of Ai that went horribly wrong because there was sin in the camp. Here God wants to bless Israel with deliverance, but there's still sin in the camp, and so God will first deal with the sin in order then that he can bless. Verse 8, then the Lord sent the prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, we have no idea who this prophet was, but a prophet of God comes to them and says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. Look at all that I've done for you. And also I said to you, and here's the one thing that God said to them, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. My one restriction, don't worship these false gods. Why? Because in the worship of these false gods, you give yourself to fleshly, carnal, sensual passions. That's what was part and parcel of the worship of false gods. Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that if people are out doing wicked, horrible things, that they're going to suffer. You know, guys that go around and just, you know, chase women, sometimes they come down with a venereal disease. You know how tragic it was years ago watching Magic Johnson get up in before the cameras and say, well, I have to retire. I've contracted HIV. He told the story of all the women he'd been with. And just how, you know, guys that give themselves over to the flesh, they reap corruption. And, you know, sometimes it's one and done, gang. Let's be honest with ourselves. You know, Satan's sneaky. And we think, well, I'll just try this once. Yeah, okay, I'll just try that drug once. And then you have a bad trip and now your brain's half gone. Can be one and done. Seeking after the flesh leads to corruption. And so the one requirement that God had, I will bless you. I've delivered you. I've done all these things. I'm going to continue to bless you. Just don't go after those false gods because they're bad and they'll hurt you. I don't think God was requiring too much. And so they wouldn't fear the Lord. Instead, they feared these other gods and they suffered. So basically, again, God says, you brought this all on yourself. Now, if that were the end of the story, what a horrible story that would be. Okay, you brought this on yourself, you're going to die, and you're going to hell. Have a nice day. But you know what? With the Lord, there's always hope. God always has a plan. It's so sad. I talked to a man a while ago who's in a very bad marriage. And he's blaming her, she's blaming him. And he said, you know, I'm going to go and talk to a divorce lawyer. I know God hates divorce, but it's better that I divorce than I kill myself. I said, oh, those are your only two options, divorce or death? Give me divorce or give me death. What is that, Patrick Henry thing got going on there? I said, isn't that just like the devil to convince you that it's either bad or really bad, that it can never be good? You know, that we listen to the enemy like that and we believe his lie, that it's one or the other. No. No, God has a way out. God has a much better plan. In verses 11 through 24, God implements his plan. The most unlikely among men is most likely with God. That's a big lesson, a good lesson to learn. The most unlikely. God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh will glory in his sight. So when God does a work through somebody, it's obvious that it had to be God. It couldn't have been that person, you know. Verse 11, now the angel of the Lord, and several times we read this, the capital angel of the Lord, and then later on we'll read that this angel of the Lord is referred to God himself. So I, many, myself included, believe that this angel of the Lord wasn't just a heavenly being, but he was the Son of God in an Old Testament appearance. God the Son in human flesh who appeared in the Old Testament, Jesus in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, not Oprah, but Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, a descendant of a man named Abiezer, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress. Now, just by reading that, it seems something odd there. He was threshing wheat where? In the winepress. Okay, what are you supposed to do in the winepress? Press wine. That's, you know, I'm master of the obvious. That's right. You're supposed to squish grapes. You're not supposed to thresh wheat in a wine press. But why was he doing it? It says, in order to hide it from the Midianites. You see, threshing wheat involves taking the stalks of wheat and beating them to not only separate the kernels from the wheat stalks, but also to separate the chaff, a flaky outer coating, from the kernel of the wheat itself. The chaff is good for nothing, and it needs to be removed in order to proceed with grinding the grain in order to make flour and bread and on and on. Well, they would take the wheat up to a top of a hill to a place called the threshing floor. Not the wine press, the threshing floor, up on a hill, because as you threshed it out and then you would winnow it, you'd take this long, round, kind of a flat basket thing, and with the kernels of wheat with a chaff, you'd shake it and toss it in the air and shake it and toss it in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and the heavier wheat would then fall down into the basket, and then you'd take that and grind it and make your bread and what have you. Well, that's fine as long as you're up on a hill, but hey, the Midianites were around, and they saw the Israelites who would go up on the hill. They said, oh, they must have grain. Let's go get them. And they'd go and take them. Well, Gideon here, he's afraid of having his grain taken, so he goes down into the valley where they have the wine presses. The problem with being in the valley, in the wine press, it's usually in a covered room. There's no wind. And so he's threshing out the wheat and he's shaking it in the winnowing fan and he throws it up in the air. The wheat kernels fall down. The chaff is fluttering around and he's getting sweaty and it's getting in his eyes and it's going up his nose and it's getting on his sweaty skin. And so he's starting to itch. Have you ever, you know, been in a summer day and, you know, you young guys, boys, you know, out there in a summer day and you roll around the grass. Oh, that's not a good feeling, is it? You're itchy and all. You get frustrated. So here's Gideon. He's frustrated. He's not able to separate the chaff from the wheat. He's getting the chaff on him and in him, and he's just, all because he feared man. You know, the fear of man always complicates things. Fear is a tool of the enemy. He feared the Midianites. Oh, they would have come. Oh, really? Well, notice what fear does. It always complicates things. The fear of man brings a snare. Fear of man brings a snare. And gets you all chaffy. Well, verse 12. Now the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Almost a hint of sarcasm there. Hey, Mr. Bravery, threshing your wheat in the wine press. But I also notice this. God sees Gideon not for who he was right there and then, but for who Gideon would be once the Lord got a hold of him. That's how God sees you. God doesn't see you and me in our sins, in our failures, in our flaws. In fact, the Bible says that he sees us clothed in his righteousness. How about you? But I'm glad for that. I am so personally glad that the Lord sees me in his righteousness, not my own. Because, you know, some days I do okay. Other days I don't. But I know this, every day I fall short of the glory of God. Maybe you've heard the illustration, you know, back in where I lived in California, we'd have those beaches and they'd have piers and, you know, long piers. Well, in the Pacific Ocean, it kind of faces Hawaii. I forget how many, 1,000 and some odd miles away. But let's say we were going to have a contest that we were going to long jump from the pier to try to get to Hawaii. Some people could get closer, couldn't they? Some good athletes could run and jump off the end and maybe get out 30 feet or so, but then what? Plop down in the ocean. Well short of Hawaii. And then, of course, the paraplegic in the wheelchair, he could wheel down there and just tip over the edge. No offense to paraplegics. Now, the athlete could say, well, I'm obviously better than a paraplegic because I got 30 feet and he just fell off the edge. Well, yeah, okay, you're a little better, but you still fell short of Hawaii. The goal is Hawaii, pal, not getting wet. Well, there's a lot of people who pride themselves that they're better than others and they're closer. No, no, you're still thousands of miles away, millions of miles away from the glory of God. There's light years away, thousands of bajillion light years away from God's glory. That's why I'm so glad God sees me in his righteousness, not in mine. And he says to Gideon, "You mighty man of valor." And Gideon's like, "Who are you talking to?" "You, because I see you not for who you are right now, but for who I'm going to make you into." And God sees you and he says, "You righteous man, you godly woman, you holy person, you saint." He calls us a saint. We're saints. And you don't even have to be a Roman Catholic. God calls you a saint because you believe in Jesus Christ. Gideon says, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles?" Maybe you've thought that. "Where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." Hey, where are all the miracles that God has done? Wait, Gideon? Gideon, who's standing next to you? Who's with you at this point? Isn't having God with you a miracle in and of itself? He's the God of the universe. He's totally holy. In him is light. There is no darkness at all. And yet he's chosen to be with you. And as Jesus said, to never leave you nor forsake you. How about you? But I call that a miracle. God with me. And another thing, when God is with me and I know it, things are going to be okay. Things are going to work out well. Oh, it's dark now. I may be going through the valley of the shadow of death, but guess what? I'm going through it. I'm not going to get halfway in it and then die and be buried. No, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear for what? You are with me. That's a miracle right there. So where are the miracles? Oh, I'm right here. I'm not just the miracle. I'm the miracle maker, and I'm with you, Gideon. And then the Lord turned to him. He says, hey, you go in this might of yours. What might? What power did Gideon have? You go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Hey, that's where the might is. It's in the Lord sending. Notice in verse 15 and 16, and Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. So Gideon says, you can't use me because I'm not usable. I'm not qualified. I'm not prepared. And my family's the smallest, and the tribe is the weakest. You can't use me. You know what? When a person has no confidence in themselves, that's a good thing in God's economy. It's the people who think, oh God, you're so wise in choosing me. I have so much to offer you and your people. God can't use them. They take too much glory to themselves. And any glory taken unto oneself is too much. In 1 Peter, in fact in James and also in 1 Peter, we're told that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God can't use the proud, but he's certainly looking for the humble. People who take no credit to themselves, who give all glory to God, and who come to God and say, I'm nothing, but here's my nothing. Do what you want. And when a person humbles himself, then the Lord steps up on his behalf. Verse 16, the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. As you look in Scripture, you see the people whom God uses. They're always humble people. Lord called Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. Moses said, oh, Lord, I am not eloquent. It always struck me as odd. I can't speak. Eloquent means fancy talk. And only eloquent people use the word eloquent. But he says, I'm not eloquent, Lord. Probably had an English accent, too. Oh, Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Can't use me, God. I can't speak well. And you want me to speak to Pharaoh and speak to Israel? You've got to be kidding me. You're exactly what I'm looking for, Moses. Saul was the first king. And when Samuel the prophet said, the Lord has chosen you, Saul says, am I not a Benjamite? I mean, at that time, Benjamin was the least number of the clans of Israel. Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? My family, the least of the families of the tribes of Benjamin? Why do you speak like this to me? Why would you choose me? I'm a nobody from a nothing family. Type of person I want to use. And then Saul's son, Jonathan. The Philistines were gathered together, just so many of them. And Jonathan gets this crazy harebrained idea. He goes up to his armor bearer and he says, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised Philistines. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. He says, hey, it wouldn't be us anyway. It'd have to be God. So let's go see if God will do this great thing. And so these two guys go and they whoop the snot out of the enemy. Overwhelming odds. Humble people that trust nothing in themselves, but trust everything to God. Those are the people whom God uses. Well, so the Lord calls Gideon, says, I'm going to use you. But then in verses 17 through 24, Gideon needed a little bit of reassurance. So Gideon says to him, says to the angel of the Lord, says to, I believe, Jesus, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you, talk with me. You're the one who's really speaking, that you are truly God. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, oh, I'll wait till you come back. And so Gideon went And he prepared a young goat, unleavened bread from the ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket. He put the broth in the pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. These are basically the same types of offerings that were offered up in the tabernacle, the sin offering, burnt offering, peace offering, meal offering, drink offering, the whole shebang, the whole shoot and match. The angel of God said to him, take the meat, the unleavened bread, lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. The angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived he was the angel of the Lord. Oh, okay, he's coming around now. And so Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He thought he was going to die. It's true, no one has seen God shall live. Seeing the brightness of his appearance. Moses wanted to see the glory of God, and God said, no, you can't, because you would be consumed. But tell you what, I'll hide you in a rock, I'll cover you, and then as I pass by, I'll let you see my afterglow. That's as good as it'll get. And even still after that, he came down and his face was still glowing radiant from seeing the afterglow of God. And so Gideon thought, I'm a dead man. I've seen the angel of the Lord. And I'm going to die. But then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Why not? Well, because God accepted the sacrifice on Gideon's behalf. If God hadn't accepted the sacrifice, then most likely Gideon would be dead. And this brings out a very important spiritual truth. If God does not accept the sacrifice, there's no hope for us. But yet God will only accept one sacrifice that's been given. A lot of people convince themselves that God is going to accept them because of their own sacrifices. Well, I'm a good person. I give to charity. I volunteer at the soup kitchen. And I'm certainly a lot nicer than my neighbors. And they feel that their sacrifices somehow make them acceptable to God. And by the way, all of those things are good. But they are not acceptable sacrifices to God. For there's only one. Only one sacrifice that God will accept as payment in full for our sins. And that's the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter puts it this way. Know this. You were not redeemed with corruptible things. You know, all we could ever offer to God as far as a sacrifice is a corruptible thing. It's not going to last forever. Money, service, it comes and goes. It's gone after a while. We were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so Gideon brings this offering. God accepted the offering, therefore Gideon is spared. Jesus is the offering. He said, whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. When we receive Jesus, it's then that God accepts his sacrifice on our behalf. There's not salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But praise the Lord, he's provided the offering. So we will not die. We will get to see God face to face and live forever. Awesome day that's going to be. So Gideon built there an altar to the Lord, called it the Lord is Peace, or Yahweh Shalom, or Jehovah Shalom. To this day it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now, at this point, Gideon recognizes the peace that he has with God. Through the sacrifice. We have peace with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. However, Gideon wasn't yet ready to be used. There's still issues. Oh, he's saved. He's going to heaven. But there's still some cleanup that needs to get done in him before God could work through him. And we come now to verses 25 through 27, where we'll read that effective ministry begins first at home. First, we start at the home. Verse 25, now it came to pass that same night. You know, when God gets a hold of a person, he starts working right away, doesn't he? Same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, tear down the altar of Baal that your father has. Man, there's sin in his own house. That altar to Baal that your father has, cut down also the wooden image that is beside it. Remember earlier Israel cried out to God, but not because of their not because of what they had done, but they cried out because of their hard times. The prophet rebuked them for worshiping idols, but yet still they didn't remove the idols. And so God says, you know what? The idols have got to go. A worse problem than the Midianites are these idols. Until you get rid of the idols, I can't use you to take care of the Midianites. I think that that's many times true for us. Until we allow the Lord to take away what he doesn't want in us, he has an awfully hard time using us effectively in other people's lives. So God says, destroy these things. Build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. Take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. And so Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. So he's afraid that the guys would try to hurt him. And you know what? He was right, as we'll read here in a second. Verses 28 through 32, I've entitled, You're Getting Too Personal, Preacher. I don't mind going to church as long as the minister doesn't speak about anything that I'm dealing with. Getting a little too personal. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down. The wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. It'd be like people that were totally into drinking and partying, and they always went to the same place, and they woke up the next day and the whole place is burned down and there's no other place to go out boozing. And these guys were mad. They were our party place is gone. What you say it ain't so. And these guys were livid. They were fuming, and they asked one another, who's done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, it's Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. The men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. By the way, that wooden image was the idol dedicated to the false goddess Asherah. Baal was took on different forms depending on the desire of your flesh. There was the god of Baal, the god of money, Baal, the god of power, Baal, the god of whatever. Asherah specifically was a goddess of sexual lust and fertility. And they would worship these gods by doing horrible, wicked things in front of these idols, seeking after the desires of their flesh. And so basically what Gideon did overnight was to remove the place, to reveal to the people, God hates what you're doing. Sometimes people don't like to be told that God hates what they're doing. They can get mad. And that's what these guys did. But Joash, Gideon's dad, the one who had the altar there at his home, he said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Okay, guys, let's think about this for a moment. You've been worshiping this thing you've been calling a god, and now you are pleading for God. Man is pleading for God. You're trying to defend God. There's something inherently wrong with that premise. Would you save him? Is it up to you to save God? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, if Baal is really a god, then let Baal plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. In other words, you don't need to fight for Baal if he's really a god. Baal will fight for himself. Therefore, on that day, he, the dad, called Gideon, Jerubbaal. So he turned to his son and says, from now on, you're going to be known as Jerubbaal. which means let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. Let Baal fight his own battles. Okay, I'm going to start calling you, let Baal fight his own battles. You've torn down the altar, let's see what happens. By the way, nothing happened. Gideon went on to great success. Baal was proven to be a false god. You know, only false gods need to be defended. The true and living God doesn't need us to defend him. All we do is we present the facts. We preach Jesus. We teach the Bible. But we don't have to feel like we ever need to defend God. He's quite capable of defending himself. That's how you know that we worship the true and living God. In verses 33 through 35, we have the call to arms. Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together. They crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. This is the area up in the northwestern area, a very wide, like 5 mile wide valley that comes down toward the Sea of Galilee, just south of the Sea of Galilee to the Jordan River. It's also known as the Valley of Megiddo. It's going to be the place where there will be the final battle one day, the Battle of Armageddon. Now, the Midianites and Amalekites are there, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. When? After he humbled himself? After he obeyed God in getting rid of the idols? And once he made peace with God and then got rid of anything that came in the way, it was then that the Spirit of God came upon him. Good lesson for us, huh? And he blew the trumpet. The Abiezrites, his family clan, gathered behind him. He sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came to meet them. Later on, we'll read that 32,000 responded to Gideon's call, but still, that was way short, way insufficient for the army that they were going to face. They were way outnumbered. But even then, 32,000, that was still way too many for God to use. Because God knew that if 32,000 got the victory, then they would take credit. And so in the next chapter, God begins to whittle down their numbers from 32,000 all the way to 300. And with a 300 man against overwhelming odds, God delivered Israel. At that point, everybody knew it was God and it wasn't any man. Verse 36 through 40, Gideon says, God, make it clear. You ever prayed that prayer? I know I have. Lord, which way should I go? God, make it clear. Should I do this? Should I do that? God, make it clear. You ever try to determine the will of God for your life? Okay, here we go. Verse 36, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, Lord, you've given me promises, but will you really keep your promises for me? You know, we read in the Bible that many precious promises, but sometimes we think, well, okay, God, those only apply to good people. They don't apply to me, do they? No, they apply to you. Gideon says, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, but it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. It was so when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. But the ground, of course, was all dry. Well, at this point, Gideon still wasn't convinced. He wasn't a physics major. He didn't know whether this was a miracle or a natural phenomenon. Would it be natural for fleece to remain wet while the ground is dry? And so he thought, well, let's reverse the order and see what happens. Gideon said to God, well, please do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Well, at this point, Gideon knew for sure the Lord was leading, the Lord had called him, the Lord had empowered him. So out of obedience, he went forth to face the enemy with a promise that he would have the victory. Now this brings up a question. Does God speak to us through a fleece? Or as we might say, a wet sheep? Is that how God speaks to us? Does he speak to us through sheepskin? Or through this guy? I know some young guys are like, hey, that's pretty cool, man. I wish my hair looked like that. Who does your hair? No. Let me remind us all, this was the first and only time that putting the fleece out ever occurred in Scripture. Is there any other time where somebody put out a fleece and tested God like this? It's the only time I can think of. And the only reason I mention that is because we need to be careful about basing a doctrine or a practice on something that was done only once in Scripture. There were other times when Israel cast lots. Many times they did that. Even the disciples. Remember how after Jesus rose from the dead, there was a period of 40 days when he would appear to the disciples and disappear. Toward the end of that time, he said to the disciples, "Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which you've heard from me. For you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Then you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." And at the end of 40 days, Jesus ascended into heaven. His last words to them were, "Wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit," which after his ascension came 10 days later on the day of Pentecost, 50 days later. Okay, so between day 40 and 50, what were the disciples supposed to do? Wait for the promise. What did the disciples do? They had an election. And they, how did they decide? Cast lots. Peter stood up. God bless Peter. And we don't read anybody challenge him. I guess you just don't challenge the first pope. Anyway, he says, you know, Judas is out. We need to replace him. And so here are the qualifications we're looking for. By the way, those are qualifications God never said. He had to be somebody who was with us, had to see the death and resurrection and all this stuff. And so now who is it? And two of them were found. Justice and Matthias. And the Bible says they cast lots. And the lot fell on Matthias. And that's the first and last time we ever hear of him. Then finally, the day of Pentecost comes. The church is baptized with the Holy Spirit. God gives them gifts, speaking in tongues, prophecy, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, and just evangelism, just everything off the charts. The church is now on fire and alive. From that point on, whenever the church wanted to discern the will of God, guess what they did? They held prayer meetings. They got together to pray and seek God. The church that was in Antioch, there were these two young hotshots, spiritual up-and-comers, Barnabas and Saul, whose name would later be changed to Paul. And there were these other guys that had the gift of prophecy in the church. And we read, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, and how the Holy Spirit speaks to the body of Christ, to individuals, is through prophecy, through word of knowledge, through word of wisdom, through visions. We had a time years ago when the Holy Spirit specifically spoke to me through a vision that he had given to a lady in our group. I'll tell you the story some other time. It takes a long time. So the Spirit says to them, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. Now I'm not saying that God couldn't speak to you through laying out a fleece or arranging circumstances. Lord, if I wake up tomorrow and my bank account has $1 million in it, then I know you want me to be a missionary. I mean, and usually when you talk about putting out a fleece, it's always to benefit the self, isn't it? It's never, Lord, if you cause my engine in my car to seize up and blow up, then I'll know it's you. No. It's usually, Lord, if I wake up and go out there and there's a brand new car in my driveway, then I'll know it's you. Those are the type of fleeces. Of course, I exaggerate a little. But when I hear people talk about, I laid out a fleece before God, it's usually something designed to bless themselves. I'm not saying God can't do that. However, I'd be more comfortable if it was prayer and prophecy where God was leading. Not casting lots, not looking to some goofy-looking sheep, but just the Lord speaking through the gifts of the Spirit that he lavishes upon us, which he wants to give to all of us. And if you will receive the baptism of the Spirit, you too will receive gifts from him that you can use to serve him and to bless the body of Christ. We're out of time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and, Lord, what you're doing in Gideon here and, Lord, preparing him for the big battle. Lord, he fought battles in his own heart up to this point, overcoming fear of man and overcoming, Lord, his own shortcomings and weaknesses. He realized, Lord, he was unworthy, and yet you made the way. You always make the way. I pray, God, that you would burn that in our hearts. You always make the way. Lord, may we humble ourselves before you. May we put no confidence in our flesh, but put total confidence in you. And Lord, whatever idols might be in our lives, would you strip them away from us? Give us the courage to say no to those things. Even in the home, Lord, that we would say no more. It's gone. It's going away. And should people rage against us, Lord, we don't care. We want to do your will. And then use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.